We are in Exodus 20. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for the opportunity now that we have to look into your word. And Lord, this morning we come and we understand that if you are not the one that touches our hearts, nothing will happen in this place today. And so we ask that through your word, by your spirit, you would meet needs. Lord, you know what each struggle, what each difficulty, what each hardship that we are facing, you know each thing. And you know how we're handling it or how maybe we're not handling it. And so, Lord God, I just ask that you would touch us deeply through your word. For we ask it in your name. Amen. The longer I do this, speaking and teaching God's word, I love this passage, and we've been reading through various passages as we prepare for dealing with the last section of the Ten Commandments. And I love this discussion that Jesus had. He'd had a question with someone else that someone had asked. And this man was a teacher of the law, probably a Pharisee or a scribe, an expert in the law. And he heard Jesus answer this other person, and he said, wow, that guy knows what he's talking about. And so he asked what was kind of a common question in those days. It got discussed and argued a lot. Okay, we have the Ten Commands, which God gave us, and then we've got the 600-plus other commands, which he also gave us, and then we've got all the oral traditions and the things that we have added to it. And really, of all of those things which we have and which we embrace, which is the very most important? That's the question that he's laying before Jesus. And Jesus, without blinking an eye, says, I can tell you that pretty easily. Let me go back to Deuteronomy. And he goes back to Deuteronomy 6, and he says, this is it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And all of the commands are found in those two statements. And so, as we've been studying the Ten Commands, and as we've been studying what God is trying to communicate to his people Israel, I've taken that focus. And so the very first, I just want to very quickly mention them. We've already studied them, but we'll just kind of go through them. They're already in your notes. The first four commands focus upward. They're all about God. Accepting the one and only true God. And God is saying, I'm the Lord. There's no other apart from me. There's nobody. I'm it. The second one, worship only God, and he should be the focus. And don't make images of him or any other God. He is to be the only thing and only one that we worship. Reverence and how we talk about him and how we talk to him. That's the third command. And then time. Now, that's the one command that is not repeated in the New Testament. All the rest are. But it's because we're supposed to give every day to the Lord. Once we are Christians in the New Testament, but we are supposed to celebrate them in unique and special ways. And that doesn't need to necessarily be just on one day. Yeah, we should set aside a day to do that, but we can do that every day as well. So that's the first four that are all focused and all about God. Then he turns the next six and they're about other people. You notice there aren't any about us. They're about God and others. That's always, it needs to be an upward and then an outward focus. So authority of God's plan for the family, honoring parents, that's the first one. Life, the sanctity of human life, we're made in God's image, and we are to not take human life unless it's something God has directed. Purity and purity, the whole idea of honoring marriage, and that's the practical area of holiness in a sex-crazed culture. And that's the honest truth. And then the three that we're going to deal with today, the whole idea of stealing or the respect for the property of others in the sense that you can't take what isn't yours, the tongue, the fact that telling the truth and speaking truthfully is required. We are called to not be deceptive. We are called to be open and honest and people of integrity. And then contentment, the whole idea of being satisfied instead of burning with desire for things that aren't ours. So that's kind of where we're at. We're going to finish those last three, finish out this little section in Exodus. Now, we're not going to go verse by verse through the whole book of Exodus. We're going to kind of go and pick some highlights as we move along, but we want to get all the way to where the people get to the promised land. So we'd be kind of working our way there and doing some bits and pieces. But this is just too important. These are so critical for us to get a hold of, and that's why I've slowed down and taken some time. So let's go ahead and read these three verses together, if you would read with me. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Okay? Those are the three commands that we're going to deal with this morning. And the very first one, do not steal, actually literally in the Hebrew says, steal not. That's it. It doesn't say anything else. Two words, and it just says it all. In other words, keep your hands off other people's things. You want it in plain English. It's also used, not just of stuff, it's used of taking people's time in the sense of maybe an employer where you're stealing from him by not doing what you're supposed to do. So you're taking from him what you shouldn't be. It's also in the sense of cheating someone. You know, you may not, in a business setting, you may cheat someone. Well, that's stealing from them in that kind of a setting as well. Here's a quote I came across. Stealing something deprives others of what God has entrusted to them. I had not really thought about it in that sense. If I take something that belongs to somebody else, that's something God has blessed them with. And if I take that, now they no longer have the opportunity to use that in the way that God intended in their own lives and in maybe blessing for others. And so one of the things that stealing does is it refuses to acknowledge that everything we have belongs to God and that we don't have to have that ownership of something that somebody else has. Matter of fact, David's prayer, remember when they brought everything for the temple? He wasn't going to build it, but Solomon was. So he gathered everything. And his prayer, when everything came in, and it was just an incredible display of people saying, we want to give to this. And David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29 was this. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the splendor and the majesty, for everything in the heavens and on the earth belongs to you. It's all yours. It's not ours. It's yours. It belongs to you. And anything that we have is given to us in trust. We are given the things that we have by God to be used in a way that honors him and blesses others. That's the point of possessions. That's the point of the things that we are given. Now, just very quickly, an application. The command, steal not, is based on that whole idea. God owns it all. And in the New Testament, Paul comes along and he's talking to the church in Ephesus. And he says some things that really are kind of interesting. Remember, he's writing to Christians. And this is what he says in Ephesians 4:28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer. He said, wait a minute here. He's writing to the church. What's going on here? Well, what is the church made up of? Forgiven sinners. And of course, there are people that struggled with that kind of an issue. There are people in this room, me included, who struggle with things because we're forgiven sinners. And Paul's writing to them and he's saying, on this issue, some of you have a problem. Let him who steals steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Now, I love all the things that are packed in there. We won't take time to unpack it, but I love the fact that what Paul is saying to the church is, first of all, stop that if that's what you're doing. Stop. That's what God says. Don't do this. He could have gone back and said, steal not. But he says basically same thing. Steal no longer. And then he says, instead work. So don't steal, instead work. And you work for two reasons. One, to provide for your own needs and to provide for the opportunity to help others with their needs. And see, that's the part that sometimes we're missing. Sometimes we think work's just all about us, but it's never been all about that. It's been about others. And so steal not means on a very practical level, I think these four things. Never take what is not yours. If it's not yours, you have no business touching it. And that's things, money, time, whatever. Remember, all that you have comes from God. And don't hang on to it too tightly. I didn't originate this, but I love the statement, there are no U-Hauls behind a hearse. You can't take it with you. So why do we act like we can? And so we need to be real careful that when God blesses, we don't hang on to it with every bit of strength that we've got. Yes, we save and we're careful, but we're also generous. And that's where the next one goes. Trust God to supply for you. Remember, they still had to go out every day and collect manna, didn't they? They still had to go out and do the work. But God was taking care of the need. And then trust God to bless others through you. That really should be our end goal. Okay, God, you're supplying for me. You're supplying for my needs. Now, how can I bless others In what way can I bless others? And so that's, I think the whole idea of steal not is way beyond that when we get into the New Testament. We get into our time as a church. It's way beyond just don't steal. It's work hard so that you can share. Work hard, understanding that God has given you the blessing of being able to work. It's work hard and save and work hard and give. All of those things are encapsulated in that one command as it comes forward into our time frame. And we're able to say, I want to honor God by doing these things. And so that's one of the things we're called to from that command. Verse 16 says, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. And I have a number of quotes here. I'll just kind of go through them quickly. False testimony. The first one, Ron, it violates the other person's reputation and deprives them of rights. Now, it was specifically designed for and stated in a way that dealt with legal situations, but it goes beyond that. But in a legal situation, if you gave false testimony, someone could be desperately harmed. Their reputation could be hurt. They could suffer loss of some kind. And that's why that was important. The second quote I have, not giving false testimony is a call for absolute truthfulness in all of life. Understanding that God is a God of truth. And that is what he requires of us in all areas. Truth and integrity is what he longs for in us. The third quote has, bearing false witness is not confined to only bold-faced lies. Sometimes we say, well, if I don't lie, then I'm not, you know, I'm not doing this. But what happens if you withhold the truth in such a way that someone gets the wrong idea? Well, that's what this is talking about. It's the whole idea that I'm supposed to be honest and a person of integrity, and I'm not supposed to even withhold or spin information in such a way to give a different impression than what really is the truth. If I do that, I may not be out and out lying, but I am deceiving. And that's the same thing. I love the fact that King David, in his prayer of confession, says, surely you desire truth in Psalm 51. You desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the innermost place. And that word truth also is the whole idea of being a person of integrity. This is what I require. He says, this is what you require, God. And it's interesting because David had tried to kind of hide what he had done with Bathsheba, and he couldn't. And this is his prayer of confession, saying, God, this is what you want. You want me to come before you and say, yes, I was wrong. I did. I sinned. I was wrong. And I want to be broken before you because that's what you require, that my heart be broken over my sin. And that's what he's saying. Truth is what I require. When you think of falsehood, you think of lies. Jesus tells us where it all comes from in John 8. When he's talking to the religious leaders, he says, you belong to your father, the devil. No wonder he didn't make many friends in that group of people, right? You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry on your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he speaks, when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when we're thinking about trying to shape or twist or spin something so that we are giving a wrong impression, understand where that's coming from. It's not coming from God. Deceit, falsehood, lies, untruth, that comes from the father of lies. And we don't want to align ourselves with him. We don't want to be doing his bidding. And so we need to be very careful with that. Just jump into an application here. No matter where we are, and I just want to kind of lay the groundwork here. We're going to be going to 1 Peter in just a second. But the whole thought here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and on into chapter 2 is that no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, we are all basically not a whole lot more than flowers of the field which wither and die. That's one of the things that he says. And then he says, however, there is something that's permanent, and that's God's word, and it's God's word that has changed you. So let's take a look at the verses now with that kind of thought in mind. Look at what it says in verse 23. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. So what is he saying? You've been changed. God's word has changed you. And then he goes on to say, all men and all of their glory are like flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall. But the word of God stands. stands forever. I love that contrast. You've been changed by the word of God, and even though you're just basically a flower that's going to fade away and die in time, you are still, you've been dramatically changed by the word of God, and God's word will always stand. And then he goes on to say, in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, rid yourselves of, okay, so because you've been changed by God's word, because really, you're not even going to be here all that long, but because of the permanence of God's word, because of all of that, it's changed you, therefore you need to live in a certain way. That's what chapter 2 verse 1 is. Therefore, rid yourselves of, and these are attitudes and ways of speaking, malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. You want to take the whole idea of falsehood and speaking untruth to a whole new level? Take this verse and say, I'm a child of God, and my mouth and the way that I speak should reflect the reality that these aren't true for me. In other words, there should be no malice in my words. There should be no deceit of any kind in the way that I speak. There shouldn't be hypocrisy, whether it's to make myself look better than someone else or to make someone look worse than me so that, again, I look better. There should be no envy. The words that come out of my mouth shouldn't cause others to say, oh, wait a minute here, there's a little bit of jealousy going on there. There should be no slander of any kind. I should not be spinning that, even if it was a truthful statement, in any way to hurt someone, because then it's no longer a truthful statement. And so if we really are like fading flowers, and the only thing that's permanent is God's word, and God's word has changed us, Peter's saying, then put this on. This is the way you should be. Don't have any. This shouldn't be part of you. This shouldn't be the way that you talk. So positively, you want to spin it out in a different direction. Say it differently. When we speak the truth, how we speak it is critically important. How I say the things that I say really matter. People may not hear the truth because of the way that I'm saying it. There have been times that I've been absolutely right on something and the person never heard it because of the way that I said and gave that information. One of the things that I think we always need to realize is that truth is received best in the context of a relationship, especially hard truth. Never forget one situation where I was in. There's someone who really thought that there was an area of my life I needed to work on, and so they came and they just blasted me and they just kind of went at it for a little while. And at the end of the time, I thought to myself, you know what? I'm really not all that concerned about what they said. First of all, I had no relationship whatsoever with them. They barely knew me. And second of all, I didn't respect them very much. And so because of that, what they said had almost no impact on me. Now, if someone came along that I know loves me, cares for me, and really wants to see me honor God, and that's what they want to see, they know because that's what I want, and they say the same thing to me, I will hear it. Even if it's hard, I will hear it, and I will listen, and I will go before God and say, okay, Lord, I need help, because this is hard. But they're right. You see the differences? The relationship, the context. Same truth perhaps even being expressed, but the one is being expressed in a relationship. So one of the things we need to always remember is that our words have power and that we are to speak the truth. But remember, Paul said, speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in such a way that it can be received. And that means having a relationship with a person. Now, just in the whole idea of speaking, I came across this and I thought it was kind of interesting and helpful. So let me just throw it up there. Before we speak, there's the word think. Okay. So before you speak, think, and each one of those represents something. So first, truthful. Is what you're about to say the whole truth? No shaping it one way or the other to make yourself look good or make the person look bad, but is it true? Period. Is it helpful? Will this edify? Will this build up? Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their need. That's the point. So that it may benefit those who listen. Are my words a benefit? Are they helpful? Do they build up? Are they inspiring? And I think what's meant by this is the whole idea is, will this cause people to see God in some way? Will it cause them to look at God and say, wow, he's amazing. So will my words cause them to see God? Will they honor him because of the things they hear me say? Is it necessary? Must this be said? I wish, there's a few times in my life that I wish I could go back and fix. And they all have to do with things that I said that now I know I would never say. The thing that I've put into place and I try to stick with it is when in doubt, don't. You can always come back to it if you absolutely have to. Is it necessary? If not, don't. Pray about it longer. Ask God to do something. And then is it kind? Does it reflect who and what Jesus is all about? If it doesn't, why am I saying it? Now, please understand, I'm not saying that every single word that we say, we have to kind of say, okay, now, kind of, but I think our whole character and attitude should be such that as the Spirit of God is working in us and the Word of God is active in us, that these are the things that will come out in our conversation. Oh, we're going to laugh and joke and we're going to cheer for our team and scream and holler and yell at the TV, whatever, but we're not going to do it in a way that is going to put someone else down. We're not going to hurt someone and cause damage with our words. So God calls us to communicate truth and never falsehood. Verse 17. And this is the last of the Ten Commands. And it's interesting because I think it's the toughest. I really do. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And that word covet is the whole idea of an obsessive desire. You want something and you just kind of keep thinking about it. You got to have it and you got to have it and you got to have it. And so, and you may never even end up with it, but the desire is there. Covet, the first quote that I came up with, covet is to strongly desire something with sinful or evil motivation. I want it, but what's the motive behind it? What's the reason why I want it? Now please understand, a legitimate desire is not the same thing as coveting. I may genuinely want to get a new job because getting paid a little bit more would be better for my family. But I'm not sitting there thinking, boy, I wish I had his job and I'll do anything I can to get it. It's, okay, Lord, how can I do that? How can I work this through? Another quote I came across was, coveting is a crime that can be detected and punished only after the desire has been translated into action. Because it's internal. Until you do something about it, like steal something, and then it becomes external, you've broken another law. You see what I'm saying? So coveting takes place, most of it, inside of our hearts and heads. That's where it takes place. When it translates into action, then you've stolen or you've killed or you've committed adultery or whatever. What did David do? He looked down from the roof of the temple of his palace. He saw Bathsheba, and what did he want? Her. That's coveting. And he took her. And committed adultery. That was the act that came out of the coveting. And that's the way coveting works. So the bottom line truth about coveting is it's saying don't covet, don't strongly desire, long for, obsess over, don't strongly covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, the servants, ox, donkey, and then just in case we didn't get the message, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And that word neighbor is anybody that you come in contact with. So there you go. You're not supposed to covet anything or anyone. That is something that you're supposed to say, okay, God, I want to deal with this with you. Let's jump into some applications because this was real challenging for me this week as I thought this through. This quote I came across, covetous people will break all of God's commandments in order to satisfy their desires because at the heart of sin is the sin of the heart. And that's why I say I think covetousness is that one that is, it's so easy to fall into and to do, and yet nobody sees it most of the time, except God. Look at what Jesus says about the heart being the center of all things. Matthew 5:15-19. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Where does it all start? Heart and mind. And Jesus is being very clear. That's where it starts. For a lot of years, Carol and I struggled with, when we lived in Detroit, and we just struggled. We, for some reason, just got a whole series of cars that, you know, we'd buy a secondhand car and it'd fall apart, and buy another one and it'd fall apart. One year we had four cars, I think. And every single one of them just was just, you know, you name it, it happened. Matter of fact, we had one car that was so ugly and ran so badly that our girls nicknamed the car, get this, this is the name they gave it, Dead Rosie. That was the car's name, because it just didn't run and it looked awful. So, you know, so that's the setting, and it's kind of to tell you that that's what we were going through. And it was a number of years like that. And many times I would stand at the back of the church and look out in the parking lot and watch people driving. And I understand I'm in Detroit. A lot of people in our congregation worked for the car companies, and many of them were on these deals where every 3 months they got a brand new car. And I'm sitting there saying, Lord, what's going on here? They're nowhere near as faithful as I am, and look at what they're driving. Look what I'm driving. And you know what was going on? Covetousness in my heart. That was wrong. That was just plain sin. And God had to deal with me. I had to learn that that's not what it was all about. It didn't matter what I drove. And if my girls were embarrassed to get into Dead Rosie, well, so be it. They were going to be embarrassed. It didn't matter, because really the reality was we had what God had provided, and He would provide something else in His time. And we just needed to continue doing what we were called to do and quit the comparisons, because that's what was happening. I'd see this and go, oh, man, I can't believe that. A brand new Mustang? You see what I'm saying? But it's a heart issue. It was a heart issue. The best way to test whether or not there's coveting going on in your heart is to say, can I genuinely be happy for the other person? Can I honestly come up and say, wow, that is the coolest car. That's awesome. And not inside be thinking, boy, I wish you'd give it to me. See what I'm saying? That's I think, the difference. Coveting leads to, I think there's some things that it leads to. It leads to jealousy and envy. Why do they get that, Lord? Why can't I? It leads to anger. Lord, how come? And you start shaking your fist at God and saying, you got to do something. It can lead to an obsession where you're constantly trying to get whatever it is that you need or that you want. It can lead to bitterness when it just doesn't happen. I can't live without it. And so now all of a sudden there's, you know, the kinds of things that you say show the turmoil of that anger that's turned inward, the bitterness. It can lead to depression. God just doesn't care. He doesn't care. I mean, why should I pray? God's not there. If He is, He doesn't listen to my prayers. And that's coveting. There's an answer, though. And it's found in everybody's favorite verse. Well, at least a lot of people's favorite verse. Hebrews 13:5. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Yeah, right. We quote this all the time, right? But where's the answer there? Well, yeah, He's with me. I get that. Well, the answer is actually in the whole verse. That's just the last part of it. So let's look at the whole verse. Here's what the whole verse says. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Oh, gee, I think He's talking about coveting there, isn't He? Be content with what you have. Why? Because God has said it. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. You've got an issue, you've got a problem, you've got things going on, and you desperately need or long or want this, God is saying, be content with what you've got. For years, Carol and I in the Detroit area would say, Lord, we could sure entertain a whole lot more if we had a little bit bigger house. And God kept saying, you know what? I'm not interested in what you would do if you did have. What are you doing with what you do have? And that's the reality. Again, what was I doing? I was looking at somebody else's stuff and I wanted more. And God dealt with me on that. So the cure for coveting is contentment. The cure for coveting is to know no matter what's going on, no matter what I've got, God is right there with me. And so if I'm struggling financially, God's with me. If I'm prospering, God is with me. It doesn't matter. I don't need to be thinking outside of that. Just say, thank you, Lord. I want to be content with what I've got and then continue to move on in the things that God has given. Now, please understand, the people that the writer of the Hebrews is addressing, if you go back and look at what's happening in chapter 10, 11, somewhere near, you're going to find out that many of them had suffered horribly. They'd had their properties confiscated and they'd lost many things for the only reason that they were believers in Jesus Christ. And it's to those people that He's saying, be content with what you got. So you lost all your stuff. Be content with what you do have. Why? Because Jesus Christ said, I'm with you right now going through this with you. I won't leave you. I will not forsake you. The answer to covetousness is contentment. And God wants us to long for him and not for stuff or people. And then the last little section here, verses 18 to 21, wrap up the people of Israel standing there at the foot of the mountain. And I'll just read it through. It says, "But when the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpets and saw the mountain smoke, they trembled with fear and they stayed at a distance. And they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die.'" Well, they've just heard God say all these things, and we've taken several weeks, but God probably said them in just a few minutes. And in the midst of all that was going on, they were shaking in their boots and they said, "This is it. We can't take it anymore. We don't want to be this close to this awesome, incredible presence. He's going to kill us." And remember, they weren't supposed to go anywhere near that mountain. They were supposed to come close, but not cross that line. They couldn't touch the mountain. And Moses said in verse 20, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." And the people remained at a distance, it says, while Moses then went on to receive the further commands of God at this point. Now I'm going to read to you Hebrews 12, 18 through 21, which is the writer of the Hebrews talking about this event. And look at the insight he gives us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' And if Moses was scared to death, every one of us, had we been there, would have been too." And so I want us to kind of get in our minds the picture again. We described it earlier. God comes down in a display of power on this mountain that, I mean, it was so incredible. We're talking black billows of smoke and flame and sound and storm. And it is so powerful that the people are shaking. They're scared. And then he speaks out of this to them. And so they hear those first 10 commands and they say, "Okay, that's it, Moses. We can't take it. You go talk to God and we'll listen to what he says to you." And they back up and they stand at a distance. Now, one of the things I think we learn from that scene is that this is laying the groundwork for what's coming, because the people were supposed to be able to come to God, but not too close. And so what happens? We have a tabernacle with wall around it, and it's right in the middle of the people, but they've got the wall that keeps the people from getting there. And then you've got the actual tabernacle itself, and then you've got the Holy of Holies, and you've got God's presence with the Shekinah glory, the cloud by night, by day, and the fire by night. And that was something they could live with and they could handle, and that's what's coming. Not only that, they were going to have a priesthood, and the priesthood would intercede for them with God. And so all of this is coming, and this is all being, I think, laid down by this event where they say, we can't handle this. We can't come into God's presence. And I think God was saying, no, you can't, but I'm going to provide a way, and that will be through the sacrificial system and the priesthood. Now, of course, that all is looking forward to Christ, the perfect sacrifice and the perfect high priest. And so all of that is coming through in all of this. Now just kind of to do a takeaway from this as we end this section. One of the things that struck me was in verse 20. Moses says, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." Now, it's the same Hebrew word, but it's being used in two different words and two different ways. On one level, what he's saying is, don't be scared to death in the sense that, you know, you should be just shaking in fear because God is going to strike you dead. No, but do be in awe and wonder and have respect for God. Now, is there some fear in that? Yes, absolutely. And I think one of the dangers in today's world, and I think in Christianity today many times, is that people treat God like the best buddy, the guy that is always there, and the one that treats you really well, and the one who doesn't expect a whole lot of you, and you know, he's just a really nice guy. You can always just kind of count on him. And I think that's a mistake. That's dangerous. Because on the one hand, God is the one who is with us at all times. On the other hand, he's the God who could have destroyed Israel, just like he destroyed Egypt when he sent the army through the Red Sea and closed the water over them. And so God was trying to get across to his people, and Moses was trying to say here, don't be scared to death and run away from God and never seek him again, but on the other hand, have fear, reverence, and awe for him, so that as you come into his presence, you remember he's God, and you're not. A couple of weeks ago, I shared, we were talking about honor your mother and father, and I remember I talked about how at one point I was very disrespectful to my father. I was probably 16, 17. And I mean, I spoke in a way that was just horrendous. It was awful. And disrespect and you name it. And I shared. My dad said to me at the time, if I did not have self-control, and he said it very matter-of-factly, he said it sternly, but he did not raise his voice. He said, if I did not have self-control, I'd knock your block off. I backed up at that point, and I shut up. It was the right thing to do. You know what it made me realize? It made me realize that I needed to respect my father. Not because he could knock my block off. That really wasn't the point. That was just him trying to get my attention. Sure, he could have. A few years down the road, I would have been able to. But that wasn't the point of it. The point that he was trying to make was, you need to wake up and realize who I am. I'm your father. I'm your dad. And that's when I had to realize, okay, yeah, he's the one that taught me how to fish. He's the one that taught me how to saw straight. He's the one that taught me about God. He's the one that taught me the values that I have. Hard work, honesty, integrity. Those are the things that he taught me. Was he a perfect dad? Oh, heavens no. Not by any stretch of the imagination. I let him know that too from time to time. But he deserved my respect, and he deserved that I honor him. Now, way, way more than that, because we have a perfect father in God, is what's going on here. Yes, he's dad, Abba Father, a very familiar, sit down next to dad and have him comfort, protect, and care for you. That's one picture. On the other hand, you've got the God of Sinai who's saying, reverence me, respect me, and be in awe. Both are there. Both pictures are there. And so our hearts need to take all of that into consideration and say, okay, I love, honor, respect Abba Father, the God who loves me and sent his son to die for me. But I also love, honor, respect the holy God whom I couldn't even approach without being killed if it wasn't for the blood of Jesus Christ. And so both of those things are there. And just as I was thinking this through, the whole idea of the fear of the Lord and what that means, Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's the starting point. You want to start life in a perfect place? Well, start with the fear of the Lord. Honor, respect, reverence for God. Ecclesiastes, at the end of everything, Solomon says, I've been telling you all kinds of stuff. You want to know what the end of all of things are in the matter of all of life? It's this. All has been heard. Here's the conclusion. Fear God, keep his commands. This is the whole duty of man. This is what we're supposed, this is what we're called to fear, honor, respect God, and do what he's called us to do. Why? Well, God's going to bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thought, every, whether good or bad. It brings us full circle, doesn't it? You get to this part in where God is saying, where Moses is saying, God wants you to not be afraid, but he wants you to have the fear of God. It brings us really all the way back to what I think is the theme of the whole book of Exodus, and what I think is the whole thought that he's trying to communicate, especially in those first four commands. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. That's who we worship. That's who we serve. And that's who we are supposed to honor. So as we look at God's word and as we go out these doors, it should always be with that thought. This is who I serve. The one who says, I am God. There's no other. There's nothing out there that satisfies like I do. There's nothing out there that can help or encourage or build you up like I do. And there's nothing out there that deserves your allegiance, your worship, and your respect like I do. And I think that's exactly what these Ten Commands are all about. Honor God. Seek after Him with all of our hearts. Serve Him. And then look outward. Treat others the way that He has called us to do. Let's pray. Lord God, thank You for Your goodness and thank You for Your word. Thank You for how precious it is and for how clear it is. Thank You for speaking to us, telling us who You are, and telling us what You expect. Lord, as we leave this place this morning, I ask that You would just lay on our hearts such an overwhelming sense of who You are, and that we would be in awe and wonder that You, the God of the universe, loves us. Thank You. In Your name we pray. Amen.